The book of Hebrews, chapter 8. This is the fourth in a series on the better covenant with better promises. I'm not sure if they're all titled the same. I'm not that organized. But it is the fourth, and it's a wonderful theme. A wonderful theme. Hebrews chapter 8, look at verse 6. But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, talking about Christ, by as much as he's also the mediator of a better covenant. Now that covenant is made with us, his people, which he's been enacted on better promises. Then he goes over in 8 through 12, and he summarizes the covenant in verses 10 and 11 and 12. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Here's the covenant, part of the covenant, maybe the greatest part. I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. When he set a new covenant, he's made the first covenant obsolete. Whatever's become obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Better covenant with better promises. God, the Bible tells us, relates to us, his people, by covenant. Now, that is not out of the ordinary. We relate to people in serious matters by covenant. We do the same. When we get married, if we get married, we do it by covenant. So what is a covenant? A covenant is essentially promises officialized, confirmed, and notarized in a legal, public sense. That's a covenant. They're called the covenant of promises. So we know they consist of promises. And God relates to his people by covenant promises. It's a wonderful thing. Here we're told in this text that there's two covenants by which he's related to his people. He says he's obtained a more excellent ministry in 6. He's the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Well, if there's a better covenant, then there was another covenant, right? Somebody says you're a better friend, then there was another friend, correct? So if there's a better covenant, there's another one. What is that covenant? In verse 8 and 9, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will enact a new covenant. I'll covenant myself with my people by promise in a formal way with a new covenant. With the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. And it won't be like the covenant which I made with their fathers. So here's the other covenant. This is the one that this one's better than. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. So there you have what he calls the old covenant, which consisted of the precepts and the penalties of the Old Testament law, including the Ten Commandments and the penalties associated with it. He said, they didn't continue in them, and therefore I didn't care for them. It was a covenant, this old covenant, in which the obligations on our part, on man's part, were required for fulfillment in order to God to give them the promise of that covenant, which was favor and blessing and life and these kinds of things, but they couldn't continue in it. So he made another covenant. So there's a reference here to two covenants. This is a third thing that needs to be pointed out, is the reality that though there was this other covenant, which was a covenant of works done by human performance, it didn't remove the reality that men were always saved by grace through faith based on the death of the Lord Jesus, even in the Old Testament. God, even in the Old Testament, in other words, saved people by grace through faith. But if people chose to approach God based on this other covenant, which many did, they found that he didn't continue to care for them. So men, rather than see their sinful nature by this covenant, became self-righteous and thought they could keep it and be accepted by it. And he said, none of them continued in it, and I didn't care for them. But they didn't see it. So even during that period of time, he saved people by grace through faith based on the blood of Jesus. Now let me show you two verses that I referenced last week that we should look at ourselves this week. Go to Romans chapter 3 and notice. People have always been saved by grace through faith based on the blood and the atoning work of Christ. You say, well, how could God save them in the Old Testament when it hadn't occurred yet? Because he had determined that it would occur, and he anticipated it, and in anticipation of it, he could pardon them. Watch. We're justified, verse 23, first of all, says, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all scorn, like we sing sometimes, shun his glory, scorn his person. 24, all have sinned, the same all are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You're justified as a gift by his grace, and it's found, you're justified, accepted with God through something called redemption which is in Christ Jesus, which is rescue, deliverance by the payment of a ransom. Well, how were we delivered? What was the payment? Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Christ redeems his people. Christ delivers his people from the curse and the penalty of their sin and the offense of their sin by an act of his on the cross in which he made propitiation with God. He satisfied God entirely for our sin and turned away his wrath, which is the idea of involved in a sacrifice that makes propitiation. So rather than it be a big Bible word that you don't understand, why don't you just say to yourself when you read this, it means a sacrifice that satisfied God. Every once in a while you might pay off an account and they'll stamp at the bottom, paid in full. They could have said, we are now propitious with you. You've made propitiation. It's paid in full. He could have used the same language. I used to use it. It's an English word. Every once in a while you meet somebody that says it in a sentence and you'll think, this guy doesn't have a life. I mean, it's a real English word. It's not a Bible term. It's a real word out of the dictionary. And it means to be satisfied and appeased by something. Christ's death satisfied God's wrath against our sins that offended him greatly. That's what he did. Now notice, as a result of that, the rest of verse 25, this was to demonstrate his, God's righteousness. When? Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the previously committed sins. He's talking about the sins before Christ came. Right? Previously committed. Not our previously committed sins. The sins previous to Christ coming. And God says, see, I was righteous in not judging them. Because I knew that my son would come, even in the Old Testament period, and make a payment. So I was righteous in accepting people then and not judging them then and forgiving them then. See what he's saying? Then he's righteous at the present time so that he would be just and justify the one who had faith in Jesus. So what he's saying is he's tying the death of Jesus to the passing over of people's sins in the era before it. And the reason he passed over them in the era before it was because of it, even though it hadn't happened yet. So what does this mean? This means that people in the Old Testament era were saved by grace through faith based on the blood of Jesus, just like they are now. And you can prove that in chapter 4 even more so. He picks a man from the Old Testament to show you this. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? What about Abram? Abraham. He's surely way back in the Old Testament, before Christ. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but it ain't going to be before God. In other words, it's not going to be before God that Abraham is justified by his works. So that means he's not going to get justified that way. Well, then how is he going to be accepted? How does God pardon him? What's it based on in verse 3? What does the scripture say? This is all the way to Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it, Abraham's belief, was credited to him as righteousness. He credited righteousness to Abram's account, which means he justified him, which means he accepted him. On what basis? Based on faith, but on what grounds could he do it? Chapter 3, he made a propitiation for even Abraham's sin. He passed over Abraham's sin so he could justify Abraham by faith, even though the death of Jesus was 2,000 years in the future. Okay. That's very important. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Somebody says, well, what about this other covenant that God rejected people for? I thought he was saving people by that other covenant. No, he never said he was. They simply approached him on that basis. They sought to be justified on that basis, and he would judge them because they can't do it, like the Pharisees. They misunderstood it. They misunderstood the Ten Commandments and the law of God, as if God gave it for you to do it and be accepted. Not seeing that it was supposed to be a mirror by which you saw how far short you fell. It was, in the words of Galatians, added alongside. We'll show you this in a minute. This covenant with his people, the old covenant, the law, was never designed to save, nor was it ever designed to replace the fact that he justifies by grace. But when they took it that way and approached him that way, he condemned them because they couldn't do it. In essence, they rejected the way he justified Abraham, even though the account of Abraham was already in their own Bibles. So the Ten Commandments and the laws of God were meant to give you a clear, concise look at your failure, so that you would see that you need to be saved merely by his promise of being gracious to you through another. So the law was like a mirror. Now, you should understand this issue of mirrors. There's some mirrors that are not very friendly. We have one in our family room. I can't avoid it. You know, you go down there and we got the kitchen, and then the family room is right there, and there's no wall between the kitchen and the family room. So you can't help but turn, and there's this mirror. And to me, that is a lying mirror. It says I'm overweight. It says I look 10 years older than I look. It says a lot of things I just don't like. So my wife was in there the other day painting, and one of my kids was in there, and I said, what do you think about that mirror? And they both said, that mirror, I don't know, there's something wrong with that mirror. I said, you think that mirror's off to us? Yeah, we had consensus. So what do? Get rid of the mirror. Any mirror that tells me I look older than I am has got to go. Got to get rid of that mirror. Bad lighting. It's the lighting. I put 5,000 watt lights on it. It didn't change what it said. The law is like that. It shows you what you are. It's not meant to be how a person gets acceptance with God. Now, let's look at that. Galatians 3, verse 6. Even Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's the quote from Genesis. That's how God accepted Abraham. He believed God's grace and mercy and trusted his promise. And God put it to his account as righteousness based on the blood and obedience and death of Jesus that would come later. Romans 3:25. So be sure in verse 7, it's those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would what? Justify the peoples, the Gentiles, by faith. That verse tells us all the way back in Genesis that God is going to justify the peoples of the earth individually by faith. He preached the gospel saying all the nations will be blessed in you. That's also from Genesis. And Paul tells us here, when it says all the nations, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed in you, that that blessing isn't cars, it isn't possessions, it's acceptance with God through your descendant who would be Christ. That's what he tells you what it is. And then he says, the other covenant, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Now, if you decide to go to God based on the works of the law, based on the covenant of law keeping, you're going to end up being cursed. You're going to end up being cursed, which is eternal cursing. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things in the book of the law to perform them. Notice, you have to do them, and you have to do them all, and you have to continue in them. So he says, God was justifying people in the Old Testament prior to ever giving this law. And when he gave this law, if anybody decided to be justified by it, all it would do would be to curse them. They'll never continue in it. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount makes it clear that continuing in it involves heart attitude. And that's why he says, you've heard it said you should not commit adultery. But I say to you, you should not continually lust on a woman. Now, he doesn't mean just glance. He means you feed it and focus on it and envision it and fantasize about it. That's adultery. Now, it's not totally equal, but it's a sin that violates the law. No one can continue in it. You'll end up being cursed. Okay, so that's the reality that men were saved by grace through faith in the Old Testament. Well, then what's this other covenant? He says in 19, why the law then? Why did he even give it? You see what he's saying? It was added because of transgressions. And added means added alongside. Added alongside what? The covenant of grace by which he saved Abraham. The covenant of faith by grace through faith by which he saved Abraham. He already had established this promise that he will save people from that all through human history, prototypically in Abraham. He already established that I have a promise that I will save people by grace through faith, and I'll charge to their account righteousness, not based on them, we know now, based on the coming of Christ. Then along comes this law alongside of it. He didn't change how he was saving people. He added it alongside of it. So he didn't change how he's saving. He added it alongside of it. So what the author of Hebrews tells us, if we can go back there, is this law covenant was a completely distinct and different covenant. Now, in other words, the covenant of grace, which we now call the new covenant, God's going to covenant to save us by a promise through his grace, through faith, based on the blood of Jesus. The covenant of grace, which in the New Testament we call the new covenant, existed before the law of Moses in promise. It was promised. And that's how I saved everybody. He adds this thing alongside of it in Galatians chapter 3. Only for a period of time, and back in Galatians, until the seed shall come, until Christ should come. Hold your hand there. We got to see this. The Ten Commandments and the law of Moses and all its prescriptions and ordinances was until the seed would come. Galatians 3 again. I missed that verse. It's too important not to read it. So if you don't want to turn there, you'll hear it. Notice 19. Why did he give this covenant law? Why did he do this? It was added in 19 because of transgressions. And as I pointed out last week, not to curb transgressions, not to stop them, but to manifest them, to display them. It's kind of like the guy that speeds through Nevada years ago, or the guy that's going 180 on the Autobahn in Germany. I've been on the Autobahn. I told you this story. I'm driving on the Autobahn outside of Berlin. And I say, hey, where's the Autobahn? And the driver says, we're on the Autobahn. I said, well, how fast are you going? He's in a rickety old van. German van. They're not rickety, actually. I said, he says, I'm going 100. His wife's asking for coffee, and they're passing chewing gum. I said, you're going 100. And as we talk, this car went by, and I tell you, we were standing still. I said, how fast is that guy going? He goes, oh, about 260 kilometers. You click, click, click. You do the math, about 180. Yeah, it's kind of slow out here today. That's the Autobahn. And the only law they can break is safety and risking the harm of others. You can't just go any speed you want. If there's a guy with a flat tire or if there's oil on the road, you know, they have one law, safety. They don't know how crazy they are, do they? You put up a speed limit and all of a sudden they see how crazy they are. 80, top limit. And you say, man, I was going 180. We gave the law on account of transgressions, not to create the speeding, but to show you that speeding is so wrong. He gave the law on account of transgressions, not to stop it, but to show you what it's like. And it was given in Galatians, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, God used angels and Moses, the mediator Moses, and it was given until the seed would come to whom the promises had been made. It was given only until the seed, Christ, would come. So this covenant was a temporary thing with a specific purpose to manifest the powerlessness of man and the evil of man and the wretchedness of man so they'd see their need of a Savior. And what'd they do with that mirror? That mirror of their spiritual filthiness. What'd they do with the mirror that revealed your fallenness, your evil, your wickedness? They took it and said, I look pretty good. And he says, that brings a curse. That's what he said. Because now you've got arrogance added to it. Now you've got audacity added to it. Now you have pride added to it. It compounds it, makes it even worse. Now back to Hebrews. That's the first covenant. It says in 7, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. But finding fault with them, notice in verse 8, he doesn't find fault with the covenant. There's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments and the laws of God. You notice he doesn't say finding fault with the covenant. He finds fault with who? Them. Because the law is holy, just, and good. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant with them. Why? Because that covenant, all it does is condemn. Now you say, this is a good, if you're thinking, you're saying, how could the promise of the new covenant be in the Old Testament and God save people by grace through faith, and yet he says, I will in the future make a new covenant? Were you thinking? Don't I sound like I'm contradicting, like normally? Isn't this a normal sermon filled with contradictions? Right? Well, the promise of the new covenant was in the Old Testament, but the full establishment of it, so it pervaded the whole of the worship of God's people, the whole of their life, and dictated every element of their life, had not yet been formally established. Only the promise of it. Now we're not only saved by grace, we live under the rule of grace and are regulated by it entirely, including our worship. You see, Christ by his death fully enacted the full breadth of the covenant, so that every particle, every sphere of our life is now under it, including our worship by the Spirit instead of by symbols, instead of by outward display and pomp. It's now by the Spirit and truth. Now, here's the question that men debate and fight over, and you may not even know about this. Man, it rages in theological circles. They say this. The old covenant, the law of Moses, was not a completely different covenant. It was just a phase in the covenant of grace by which God saves people. It's a administration of it. You say, wait a minute, it condemns it. They say, no, it's really part of it because it shows us our sin and shows us our need of grace. So really it's part of the covenant of grace. Not to the writer of Hebrews. He says it's completely different. It's not part of the covenant of grace, the new covenant. It's separate. It's going to be abolished. It's going to be put aside. Now, John Owen, the great preacher of the in England in the 1700s, I tell you, God has used that man in my life. He states this. We may consider that the Scripture does plainly and expressly make mention of two testaments or two covenants and distinguish them in such a way as what is spoken can hardly be fitted into a twofold administration of the same covenant of grace. The law of Moses is not part of the covenant of grace, how by God saves people. It points to the need of that covenant, but it's not part of it. Some guys try to say it's part of it. He makes it very clear that's not what he feels, and I agree with him. It's separate. I propose to show many ways which relate to the nature of that old covenant, which make it clear that it is a distinct covenant. It's not a mere administration of the covenant of grace. It's separate. It's not an aspect of how God shows us, saves us by grace, by pointing us to grace. No, it's separate from it, and he abolished it. And now he enacted by his blood, pervading our whole life, everything, a covenant of grace. And I agree with them. Now, how do you support that this covenant is distinct and is abolished? Well, first of all, as I showed from Galatians, it was never meant to be permanent. It was added alongside the promise, which is the promise of grace as typified with Abraham, the promise of justifying people by grace through faith, simply by trusting God and what he said about himself and themselves as Abraham. The precepts of the law of God in the Old Testament established the need for grace. It's not a part of grace. They established the need to be saved by promise. It wasn't part of grace. So here's what we're saying, that in the Old Testament era, people lived under the law in all of its administration, but there was no grace by means of the law. There was grace while you lived under it, but no grace through it or by virtue of it. In other words, it's like Nazi Germany. There's no grace and mercy by virtue of or because of the Nazi regime. That's not what you found under, by means of the Nazi regime. By virtue of the Nazis, through the Nazis, you got terror and dread. But people living under the Nazi regime could find grace, though they were under it, but it wouldn't be through the regime. The underground system that rescued Jewish people, for example. There were people that showed grace, wasn't there? But it wasn't by the Nazi system or through the Nazi system or by virtue of the Nazi system. It happened while you were under it, but not by it. Same with the law. There was grace during that time under the law, but not by it. If you operated by it, you were cursed. And you died under great offense and weight of guilt. See the difference? Because the law only promised life if you performed. There had to be another way. It was a administration of death, 2 Corinthians 3 says. And under the law, God pictured his grace by the sacrifices that were prescribed under the law. The animal sacrifices. That pictured what they had to have. They had to have an obedient substitute sacrifice pictured by the animals sacrificed in their temple. And of course, it pictured Christ. Now, that supports the fact that it's two distinct covenants, but here are the specific elements about the two that are so different. Think about it. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and notice. We sang it earlier, the old rugged cross, I will cling. Are you clinging to it? That's why we cling. You cling to the old rugged cross. It has to be blood and obedience to Jesus, or I'm undone. I'm finished. Now, look at Deuteronomy 5. He talks about giving the Ten Commandments here. And this is the restatement, the account of the giving of the Ten Commandments. In addition to the one in Exodus 20, Moses is recounting it. And you have it there in 17, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, and not steal, and so forth, in verse 20, in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, and coveting in 21. And then he says, these words the Lord spoke to all the assembly at the mountain, verse 22 of Deuteronomy 5. From the midst of the fire, of the cloud, of the thick gloom, with a great voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone, gave them to me. When you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. So you heard God's voice and you saw this darkness on the mountain burning also with fire. What a sight. A mountain, a large, huge mountain. You said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory, his greatness, and we have heard his voice in the midst of the fire. Fire is not approachable, is it? You don't approach fire. If we hear the voice, verse 25, now why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fires we haven't lived? They're terrified. There's nothing but dread. They were afraid. So think of the differences. When the old covenant is conveyed and enacted, there's dread, there's fear, there's distance. They separate. They backpedal. They get away. And they say, you go talk to him. Keep us away from him. He's giving a covenant in which the terms are performance. The terms are you doing it and completing it. And he's already upset. But then you've got Luke 22 with the new covenant. Luke 22. Luke 22. In verse 14, when the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. Verse 12, he showed you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. So they're in a furnished room. They're very comfortable. Christ is in their middle, reclining with him. Amazing familiarity. Amazing approachableness. Amazing nearness. This is the same God, because Christ is God in the flesh. He said, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you. I've wanted to have a meal with you, men. See the difference? I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. When he had taken a cup and given it, he said, "This, take this and share it among yourselves in 17. I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and said, broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant by my blood. He's enacting symbolically the covenant. There's no dread. There's no distance. There's no fear. He's handing them bread and wine and says, would you take this with me? What's removed all the fear? What's removed all the dread? My blood. It's the covenant not by your doing. It's not the covenant by your performing. It's the covenant bond God makes with people through his son's blood. He removes our doing entirely. It's a covenant not by your doing, by my blood. Oh. He obeyed in our place. He was penalized and judgment fell upon him in our place. That's my covenant. It's by my blood. That's infinitely distinct. You approach me on your performance. You come to God on your doing, and you have wrath and cursedness. You come to God by my son's blood, and you have familiarity, nearness, and the sharing of bread and wine. So we take the Lord's Supper. Think of all your filthy sins that he's washed away. Think of the ones you're going to commit. The manner and conveyance of the covenants are entirely different. One is dread and fear and distance. One is familiarity and personal and intimate. Think of the subject matter. One is fulfilled in your own power. It forbids sin and grants reward and fulfillment based on your own self-performance. The other is fulfilled in another who acted according to Hebrews as a mediator in the place of others and performed what they couldn't perform and absorbed a penalty that they should have absorbed. It was fulfilled by another. Think of the confirmation and certification of each covenant. Look at Hebrews 9. And we'll close with this. Hebrews 9. There's more I could say. Hebrews 9. Verse 13. Verse 12. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place. 9:12 of Hebrews. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works, get rid of all your consciousness of sins? How much more will his blood just cleanse you from the consciousness of the deadness of what you tried to do for God, of the inadequacy of it? He'll cleanse your conscience of your awareness of the inadequacy of your attempts to be acceptable to God, your dead works. They're inadequate. They're dead. He'll cleanse you from it. It's no longer your doing. He'll cleanse you of the consciousness and your awareness of your dead, useless, feeble, failing works to be acceptable with God. His blood will be what accepts you. And it should come home to your conscience. It should be in your conscience. You should grab this, cling to this, cleave to it, hold on to it. He says in verse 15, he's the mediator of a new covenant since the death has taken place. 16, for a covenant, there must be of necessity a death. He's talking about a covenant like a will, a testament. The person has to die and his blood, as it were, be spilled for you to enter into the will that's bequeathed to you. You know that. Somebody's got a will, they got to die. He said he had to die to accomplish and certify the will. So his blood is what finalized it, what certifies it, and what accomplished it. And now God's in pact with his people through this blood and only through this blood. Now think of the difference there. In the one case, the old covenant, it's certified and confirmed by the blood of a goat, the blood of a bull, the blood of a stinky animal. With no nobility, no glory attached to it. Just an animal. Our covenant is certified by the blood of the eternal, majestic Son of God become a man. So we're going to pick the cup up in a minute. And he's going to say, now when you look at that, that's the new covenant. By which you're my people. And I'm your God forever because I did everything you couldn't do. And I absorbed the punishment for all that you should have done and didn't do. And now we're in covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. Isn't that wonderful? Let me pray and we'll have these brothers come forward. Father, how can we say thank you? How can we express our gratitude for this? Help us to sit here and have our hearts be washed clean again and get right with you if need be and just be still and know that you are God and be at peace here and be at rest and to give up our feeble efforts to try to please you by our dead works, useless works, stained works, polluted works, offensive works, and realize that the blood that paid for our entirety of our sin has been shed, and the obedience that he offered, you've accepted it in our place, and the scorning that we did to you, he has undone by his willful voluntary giving you the worthiness you deserve by obeying you to the point of death, even the death of a cross. And help us to revel in this, these brief, sweet moments together now. These sweet moments as we take the table together.